So we are supposed to start at 7, and it's 7 o'clock, and we have some folks online for us. I have been feeling fairly bad, not physically bad, but emotionally bad, because last week I had every intention to leave the last 15 minutes of the class open to discussions or questions. And then I ended up going over about 6 minutes. And so I left nothing for you. And I really do apologize for that. And so I have it set up tonight that I'm going to introduce and do a little bit of a, not a true summary of last week, but some support thoughts from last week. And then I actually have in my notes questions and comments. All right. And part of the reason I want to not just leave the class open either on Zoom or in the physical class here is because we're trying to negotiate everything through this technology. And if someone speaks here, you can't hear in the Zoom. And so that's a little awkward in doing that. But in a few minutes, I have in my notes for us to have a pause, and any thoughts, questions, comments that you might have, either that are spurred from these few minutes as I introduce thoughts, or from last week, just feel free during that time. And if we go, if we take up the rest of the class in thoughts and questions, that'd be fine. I'll be prepared for next week without any kind of study at all, because I have another half after that. So this is going to be an introduction part two. We have 11 weeks to look at the sermon, not only the Sermon on the Mount. We're not looking at the Sermon on the Mount, but the Beatitudes, the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And there's 8 of them, if you haven't counted. And so we have 11 weeks to look at 8. And so having 2 weeks of introduction is not going to be too much. And I have a lot of introductory thoughts. The way I study, I take lots of notes, I write lots of things down, and then I decide what I'm not going to share with you, because I have too much. And so this week I asked Julia if she would, in as few words as possible, sum up last week's class. And so she did it in a really great way, one sentence. And so if you haven't heard the class, and I should say Nathan and Bryce did a great job at finding out where the recording was. At the end of last week, this is being recorded on Zoom. And Nathan said, we have a 98% chance that we've lost it. And so I said, well, you're a pro. And sure enough, he is. He and Bryce found it somewhere in the cloud or wherever it was, I don't know, and recovered it. It's on centralfamily.org in the media. I discovered the first 3 minutes are just dead air. There's nothing there at all. You have to wait till you get in about 3 minutes before I start talking. But Nathan will probably clean that up later on too, because he's a pro. And so, anyway, if you want to listen to last week, but Julia said it this way. This sums up last week. The Sermon on the Mount is not a list of rules for Christians, but a reminder of the perfection of Christ within us and his molding us into his likeness. And we spent a lot of time just with the struggle of, as we read this Sermon on the Mount and the lofty thoughts, the wonderfulness of it. And so many people have written, just said, these are obviously God's words. And we look at that and we read it and we want to live this way, but it doesn't take very long for us to realize we cannot live this way. And so we see it beautiful, a beautiful statement, where it's desirous for us to live that way, but as a law, we can't keep it. We want to, we even try, but we just can't do it. And then I said in the end, in chapter 7, it says the people heard him and they were astonished at what he said. And I think part of this astonishment is in the impossibility of keeping it. How do we do this? It's marvelous. It's wonderful. But how do we do this? And I believe the key is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where it says, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it. I came to complete it. I came to fill it up. At this point, when he first spoke this, it was before his resurrection. And so they had yet to receive the Holy Spirit. And so to listen to the law at that point would be to say, how can we do this? How can we keep it? Because he said, there were several, four or five statements where he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And these were murder and adultery and not swearing and different things like that. And it's as if he lifted it higher. And even though the law is impossible to keep, Christ's law seems even more impossible to keep. So they were astonished at this. And a lot of commentators say something like this. And I read commentaries, but I don't read them as if, oh, these guys are much smarter than me, which they all are, and therefore I should listen to everything that they say. That's not true. But many of them will say something like this. They'll say, before, the people did not have the Spirit. Now that they've been given God's Spirit, they are empowered to keep the Sermon on the Mount. And that sounds really good, except when I think of my own life. Now that you are a Christian and you are empowered with the Holy Spirit, how well are you keeping the Sermon on the Mount? And we say, not very well. Well, you don't have much of the Holy Spirit then. or that's not a true statement. And I think that the thing is, it's really not a true statement. The Holy Spirit isn't given to us in order to live a perfect life. That's not, we don't become sinless because we have the power of the Holy Spirit. But we enter a sphere of living that Paul calls many times living in Christ. We live in this sphere. We live in the room. When John said, abide in me, Jesus said, abide in me. That word really means to live under the roof of Christ. Abide in, just as we are abiding in this room right now. Think of that as a concrete way of saying, I live in Christ. Christ is bigger than me and I'm living in him. And because he kept the law perfectly, if I'm living in him, God says, you keep the law perfect. You are counted as keeping the law perfectly. And you say, well, where does it say that? You know, prove it. Okay, I'll read it to you again. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Marvelous. I should preach on this. Oh, I did. 27 lessons on Romans chapter 8, if I remember right. It's a marvelous chapter. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did. And we talked about how God does this work. The law was powerless to do what it should have done to us, which was, this is how you live perfect. is laid out there. But there's no power in the law showing us how to live. There's no power there. But God did it by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And he condemned sin in sinful man in order. And I like to read the Bible slowly and just a few verses and think about a verse rather than read a chapter or read a book. He says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. This is powerful if you think about it. Christ fulfilled the law. And if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. And the righteous requirements of the law, they have been fully met in you. So when God looks at you, if you are in Christ, he says you have no guilt. You have not broken the law. Isn't that amazing? I'm going to explore this a little bit more in this introduction of how that, because we have all these questions. Well, but my life is this way and you're saying this. Okay, I'm going to get there in just a moment. So we're credited as having kept the law, and yet we're at the same time are being taught how to live the law. All right? C.S. Lewis, I'm reading a book right now that he wrote, Paralandra. I don't know how to say it. I was thinking it in the... he was English, so I say Paralanda. And there's a scene in it where there are three individuals. If you've read it, you may be familiar with this, but we have the lady, we have a demon who is inhabited by a man named Weston, and an onlooker named Ransom, and he's the one telling the story. Lewis says in his introduction, his preface, he says that the characters are not allegorical, and yet this is a clear allegory of the garden and the lady is Eve, and Weston is Satan, and Ransom is just the one who is recording this story. And this is a part of a conversation I'm going to read where the lady is being tempted by Weston or Satan to move away from God. And in this tale, I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce his name, but God in this tale is named Maladil. That's as close as I'm going to get to it, Maladil. And so, and I'm setting this up so you'll understand it when I read it. When they say being old or becoming older in this, it means becoming wiser. All right? So you can already see the similarities. So listen to this. And will you teach us death, said the lady to Weston's shape, where it stood above her. Yes, it said, it is for this that I came here, that you may know death in abundance, but you must be very courageous. Courageous, what is that? It is what makes you swim on a day when the waves are so great and swift and something inside you bids you to stay on land. I know, and those are the best days of all for swimming. Yes, but to find death, and with death, the real oldness and strong beauty and the uttermost branching out, you must plunge into things greater than waves. I will speak greater waves. I will speak greater words than these, but I must wait till you're older. Make me older. Lady, lady, broke in the Ransom. Will not Maladil make you older in his own time, in his own way? And will that not be far better? And then Weston, the demon, addresses the lady because of this interruption. And he says, you see, he himself, though he did not mean nor wish to do so, made you see a few days ago that Maladil was beginning to teach you to walk by yourself without you holding his hand. That was the first branching out. When you came to know that, you were becoming really old. And since then, Maladil has let you learn much. not from his own voice, but from mine. You are becoming your own. That is what Maladil wants you to do. That is why he has let you be separated from the king and even in a way from himself. Listen to this. This is the line I want you to hear. His way of making you older is to make you make yourself older. And if you think of it, just think about what the parallel there. Because this is what Satan has done to us. He is saying, you just listen to me. You don't have to listen to God. You're learning a lot from me. And it is God's plan that you make yourself older. You don't have to hold his hand. You don't have to listen to him. And so we still listen to the tempter. We learn much, not from the voice of God, but from that voice on the TV. The voice of our culture is always talking to us. The voice of education, the voice of the government. And we have to be very careful, because most of those teachers have been so corrupted by Satan that we have to learn how to filter everything we hear in the world from truth and falsehood. And if we don't learn, and if we don't keep on learning, that everything must be filtered through the lens of Scripture, we're going to believe that God's way to make us wiser is for us to make ourselves wiser. We can do it. We read the Sermon on the Mount and say, I can do it. There's the tempter's voice that says, yes, you can do that. Just work harder. Be better. Try harder. Because he knows if you do it that way, you're going to fail and you're going to feel guilty. And so God's way is wiser. His timing is best. I tried to illustrate this last week, is that we are like gardens. My garden in March is perfect for March, but it's not what I want in May, and it's not what I want in June. And if I'm working my garden properly, it's you know, there's certain things I take out at certain months of the year and certain things I put in, and it all just works and flows and it does well. And I'm an okay gardener. I'm not a master gardener. I'm an okay gardener. But it gives me a lot of pleasure to see right now in my garden, my dinosaur kale is doing really, really well. And my lettuce is going to be uprooted next chance I get to be out there. And I'm going to replant in that place maybe some garlic. And my kale is doing well, and my spinach is about had it. It's going to seed. But that's perfect, because I'm going to take the seed and save that for the fall. You see, that's the way our lives are. God is working in our lives. We are God's garden. And you might be the month of May, and someone else may be the month of September, and God is working you in his perfect way. But we're the type of people that want to say, no, let me work my own garden. Let me do it on my time. Let me do it my way. And God is saying, let me work in your life. And we spent a lot of time looking at lots of different passages last week that tell us that God is at work in us. He is the one who's working in us. We just have to submit to that working in our lives. God's way is wiser. His timing is best. 1 Corinthians 1:24-25, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And so do we really believe that God, working in my life, will do a better job at bringing me into maturity than I will under my own power? And we have a difficult time living in faith that way. To really believe that God is transforming me into his image. Because we struggle with ourselves when we see ourselves, and that God is really working perfectly in my life. In the same book, Paralandra, there's a brief but insightful statement, and it's this: his heart would not listen to his reason. His heart would not listen to his reason. I put the book down and thought about that. His word, God's word, is the voice of reason. And yet we feel at times unloved. We feel unloved, and God tells us we're loved. The voice of reason, the voice of God says you're loved. The voice of my heart says I'm unloved. We feel the guilt of sin, and yet we're told we're free from sin. Which is it? Our hearts often speak louder than our reason. And God is telling us something in his word over and over. You are loved. You are redeemed. You are special. You are my child. And our emotion says, but I feel this way. I feel unloved. I don't feel like a child of God. I don't really believe what you're telling me, God. And so there's three stages of reality that has really helped me in this. In my own personal struggle with my sins and my inconsistencies, how do I mesh what is going on in what God is telling me and what I am feeling? How do those two things mesh? And so I call this three stages of reality. As we struggle with grace and law, with comparing our lives with what we know we shouldn't be doing, and then we do it, or know we should be doing this and we're not doing it. How do we deal with guilt and frustration on one hand, a desire to live for Christ on the other hand? And so this has helped me. The first, and they have to be in this order. You have to think of them in this order, or you're going to be messed up. The first is who you are in Christ. Who you are in Christ. And if you've been around me any time at all, you know this is the thread of my teachings. I keep stressing and talking about who you are. Who you are, because you will operate out of who you believe you are. So who are you really in Christ? And there's so many people that don't see this. Mature Christians, many mature Christians don't even see this. And so I wouldn't say they're that mature in that case. The Bible teaches if you are in Christ, and it's so clear. I shared some of this last week. You are saved. That's what the Bible teaches. You are a new creation. And this means you're a new species. You're a new species. There's a human species, and then there's this ultra-human species that is in Christ. You are adopted. It means you're his child. You're redeemed. You're forgiven. And it goes on and on. The Bible just goes on and on. This is a present fact. This is a reality. And this is the area that we struggle really wrapping our minds around and saying that we really believe in our minds and our hearts that I am a forgiven individual in the sight of God. He says in Ephesians 1 verse 4, which may be my favorite passage in the Bible, I'm not really sure, that you have been chosen to be holy and now I forgot it. Blameless. You put yourself on the hot seat and then you go blank. Holy and blameless. You are holy and blameless in his sight. God looks at a Christian as a holy person and a blameless person. This is God's reality. And if we don't anchor into that first, then we're going to really struggle with the second reality. That's the first reality. If you are in Christ. Now, if you're not in Christ, this is not for you. But if you are in Christ, it says God sees you and he says you are holy. Put your name in that. Whatever your name is. I start naming people, but it would spend a little too much time. If you're a Christian, you can say whatever your name is. Alan, I am holy in God's sight. That's the first reality. I am forgiven in God's sight. Now, based on that, the second reality takes some, you can really get some encouragement instead of discouragement. The second one is, the second reality is what we are becoming. What you are is the first reality, and what you are becoming is the second reality. And the Bible calls this sanctification. That's the big word. That's the theological word. And it just means a maturity. You are growing in Christ. And this is where a lot of people have contradictions and problems and struggles and confusion, and often come to me and say, yeah, I know you said that, but the Bible says this over here. Okay, yeah, the Bible says live holy and blameless, and that says be holy. Well, hold it. Which one is it? It says in the Bible, you're perfect. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. You're perfect, but you're being made holy. You have fullness in Christ, but Christ is being formed in you. Which is it? And the answer is both. Both are happening at the same time. The first reality is what God made you in Christ. When you became a Christian, when you came in Christ, and Romans chapter 6, you can listen to those lessons that I preach, you were baptized into Christ and into his death. All right, that's your connection. And you're raised up in him, resurrected in that baptism. And so he says, that's when you were made holy and perfect. You were made a new creature. You are blameless. And now you are in the process of growing in that, of becoming that. So it's not like I look at this and say, oh, I'm so imperfect, I'm going to work and work and work and work, and I'm going to get to that perfection. No, God says you're perfect. Now I want you to grow in that perfection. I want you to mature in that. I'm going to help you do that. I'm going to work in your life so that you will do that. You're in Christ, and yet at the same time, you are a little Christ, you could say. And at the same time, he is maturing you more and more into his image. And the third is what you will be one day. You'll never achieve, with God working your life, perfect moral and faultless purity of heart and mind and action. We live in a fallen world. We'll never be there. So we sometimes set our standard for ourselves and we fall far short of it. You have to realize that you will never be there where you want to be, and even where God wants you to be, until his second coming. There's going to be a final consummation. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about it. It's going to be miraculous. In 1 Thessalonians, it says you'll be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. There's a miraculous change that's going to take place. What is that going to look like? Paul said you're foolish to even ask the question. I think this is in 1 Corinthians. He says, don't you understand? I mean, you take a seed and then you plant that and it becomes like this plant. If I showed you a papaya seed, a pawpaw seed, I don't know if many of you would recognize that. Who would recognize a pawpaw seed? Kishore would. Kishore would. My mother, my wife would. Yeah, they would, because we know what a pawpaw. If I showed you a pawpaw seed, we call them pawpaw in Fiji, papaya, you go, oh, that's a papaya. But most people look at that and I say, what's that going to look like when it's planted? And you have no idea. And you might be astonished that that little seed would come into it's like a tree, but it's not a tree. It's a plant that looks like a tree. And has huge leaves and it has wonderful fruit on it. And Paul says, that's what you're asking. What's the seed going to be like? It can't even be explained. And so what you will become cannot even be explained. You just have to know by faith that God's going to fully clean you up later on. And it's going to be a miraculous cleaning, and it's going to be wonderful. And so the Sermon on the Mount, I said all that to say this, and we're right at the point that I'm going to open up for questions and comments. We will pass the mic if we have comments here, and people online, if you want to speak, just speak, and we'll let you, we can hear you. The Sermon on the Mount speaks, first of all, who we are in Christ. In Christ, we have fulfilled the law, which includes the Sermon on the Mount. But at the same time, we're growing in the attributes. You see, you understand? It's who we are and what we're becoming. Both are happening in the Sermon on the Mount. Fallon, I'm going to tell the story that you told me last week. Is that okay? She, and you correct me afterwards if I mistell the story or get some points wrong, but she felt like it was time for Lily to begin reading a real Bible, an adult Bible, instead of a children's Bible. And she said, well, just start, you know, where to start to read? Well, start in Matthew. That's a good place to read. Start reading. And she read for a little while and came to her mother and said, I don't want to read that anymore. She had read through the Sermon on the Mount. I don't want to read that anymore. And she was asked, well, why not? Fallon asked her, why not? She said, because I can't do that. That can't be done. The honesty of a child to read the Sermon on the Mount and come away and say, that can't be done. And I think in our quiet moments, we silently whisper the same thing to ourselves, maybe. But when we realize God's reality, that he has fulfilled the Sermon on the Mount in our lives because we are in Christ, we have been, the full requirements of the law have been met. And then in that rest, that's the rest of God, in that rest, we can rest as God transforms us and brings us into a fuller realization of the Sermon on the Mount. What part of the Sermon on the Mount do you need the most work on? You don't even know, because you don't even know all the Sermon on the Mount. But God knows what part he needs to work on in your life. And it's going to be different for every one of us. And do we trust that he is actually doing that? It might be turn the cheek that I need work on. And guess what's going to happen? If that's what God is working on in my life, I'm going to be getting hit, metaphorically or literally. It might be another area. I don't, you know, but God's working on us in our lives there. And we can relax in that it's not that I'm working, have to work really, really hard to perfect this, but God has said, that's who you are, relax, now I'm going to work your garden, and I'm going to help mold you where you need to be molded. That's kind of just that introduction of how we need to approach, how I believe we need to approach the Sermon on the Mount. All right, we have a half hour. And I've got plenty of material here. So if you guys are just speechless, then we will continue. So Zoom people, any comments there, any thoughts? What's this, people, real people in front of me? I know you're real in other places, but those who are physically present, any thoughts, any questions, any comments? Did I tell the story right? Okay, good. All right, so my conscience is clean because last week I really felt bad for promising you something and then didn't open it. And maybe you're just mad at me and that's why you're not going to say anything. So we will try and, no promises. I was going to say, we'll try and open up after these thoughts. We're going to begin looking at the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount a little more now. And might have some time for you to ask questions. So I entitled this Design for Happiness. And I want to look at that concept, what it is and isn't. And I want to read the first two and the opening of the third verse of the passage that we're looking at, where it says, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay, we'll stop right there. I want to look at this concept that I entitled that we are designed for happiness. Definitions are important. Because if we're not, if you have a different word, a different concept in your mind when I use the word happiness, then we're not going to be communicating. You're going to be thinking one thing, I'm going to be thinking the other. Those of you who have lived in foreign countries know this. When you speak in English, sometimes they do not understand what you're saying, and you think they understand, especially if you use idioms. You have to be really careful with idioms. Like once I said, I know I sound like a broken record to a Fijian crowd, and I thought, I know they don't know what I'm saying there. So I said, do you know what that means? And they're all, yeah. I said, well, what does it mean? And one little boy, about 10 years old, says, it means like when you're racing somebody and you break the record, you know? And I said, well, that's one way of breaking a record, but that's not what I mean by being a broken record. And then I realized that most of those people and most of younger Americans have never seen a record player. Or if they have, they've never actually had a scratched record that will say the same thing over and over. So I had to explain that whole thing. Or like Vizzini said in The Princess Bride, kept saying the word inconceivable. And Enigno Montoya said, you keep on using that word, I don't think it means what you think it means. And so when I say that word happiness, you know, I want us to be on the same page here. And so I want to, just the concept of happy, I want you to, this is what I was thinking this week about happiness. I think there's an ancient longing in us. There's something that we know is missing. There's something missing. And it's a historical, cultural memory that goes way back, and we're longing for something. There's something that we long for and we're searching for. And we get a taste of it when we have these happy feelings. When we experience happiness, we're getting a taste of something that we're really longing for. That's way, way back in our cultural past. And so we'll say things sometimes to a child, why are you unhappy? Or what makes you happy? Or why are you so unhappy right now? Or we'll sing songs, don't worry, be happy. Things like that. And we can't specifically define it, except there's certain things that we call happy, and there's certain things that we call unhappy. We find in some situations both feelings in the same event, in the same situation. We find them in relationships, happiness and sadness or unhappiness, at moments of pleasure, eating, vacation, work. Two people can go to the same event, and one person can be happy and one person can be unhappy. A lot of times in marriages, you find that. Go with me to whatever, and one person is happy, and one person is unhappy. And you're at the same thing. And there's this evidence of a tremendous amount of unhappiness in a happy-seeking world. People are seeking happiness. And yet there's a tremendous amount of unhappiness. And I thought about doing some Google research on this, and I thought, there's no need to do this. I could come up with some numbers that would be impressive or whatever, but there's no need because you all know this. A lot of people have happy events in their lives. Most people do, but if you were to stare at the statistics, it would be an exercise in seeing a world of unhappiness, anxieties, fears, frustrations. You can look at your own life, but just look at the world around you. It's full of this. Counseling and psychologists have rooms filled with people who are paying $100 an hour and more because they're unhappy. And they're trying to find out, you know, I want this, something is missing. Drugs, our country is, and the world is full of drugs, legal and illegal, both. There's this thing that is now termed as mental illness. That's actually a fairly new term. mental illness. And it's just rife. We can't put our finger on it. Actually, those experts can't even define mental illness very well. They have evidence of, well, this person is mentally ill because, but they really can't define it. Divorce, separation in marriages. If God were to pull back the curtain in what we think are healthy and good marriages and just let us see the tension in homes, we would be horrified, I believe. The amount of unhappiness that is all around us. One technique that I use that helps me and counselees when I'm working with people, Julie and I work with couples a lot. I'll say, name your home in one word. What's the name of your home? Based on how you're living, how you live your life in your home. What would you name your home? And they never name it love. They never name it peace. Well, that's why they're with me, because they're missing love and they're missing peace. They never name it happiness. They name their homes, and here's some. This is literally what I've gotten from people. Anger, bitterness, frustration, hypocrisy. That's the name of their homes. And a lot of those are from Christians, not non-Christians. So in a world where we're longing for this happiness, we're filled with this unhappiness. It's a struggle of knowing and longing for something that just seems to be just out of reach, where there's something there that we know we want it, and we know we can have it, and we know it's been here before, and we're reaching for that. And television and movies and social media is an attempt to escape from that pain, that unhappiness, and we find it only adds to it. How many of us have been scrolling, and during the scrolling we're getting a buzz, some kind of emotional buzz, and then you put it down and you're just depressed. Look at all those happy people out there, except me. That's really, I mean, the people are coming to find that that's what happens with social media. If you spend a lot of time on social media, you're fooled into thinking that everyone else is happy. And they have a wonderful life, and they look good. And here's me, unhappy. And there's this pain of seeking happiness. Our problem is when we are hit with happiness, it's like being hit with a drug. We get those moments of happiness, and we want more, and we look for more. It's like a drug that's addictive. We seek it in places that we shouldn't, that it's harmful. Our problem is that we're looking in all the wrong places for this happiness, all the wrong ways. There's an artificial happiness that we often experience. We have this feeling of happiness, and then we're substituting that. It's a substitute for real happiness. What's the real happiness? And this leads us to confusion. We're already walking in an upside-down world. We're continually being fed by friends and relatives and the media. Look for happy. Seek happiness here. And in one word, I'll say it's this. It's in externals. Seek happiness there. And so do this. Be there. Experience this. Eat this. Wear this. Buy this. Smell like this. Listen to this. Taste this, and you'll be happy. Isn't that advertisements? Find your soulmate. Find the right job. Find the right climate. Find the right house, the right car. Find the right investments, and you'll be happy. Accomplish this. Receive this award. Get pats on the back from that person. Achieve this. Get this degree, and you'll be happy. And you know in your own experience, we've done parts of all these things, haven't we? If I only could get that wonderful Leguana lathe, the 18 by 30 one that runs on 240 power, I would be happy. Anyone of you have one of those who want to make me happy, just so you can get it to me. But we know that's not true. I can get the lathe and I'm not going to be, I might have a happy moment, but that's not going to make me happy. And when we find our soulmate, there's still unhappiness. And when we find the right job, it turns out not to be the right job. You all know what I'm talking about. And so God turns all that inside out. Actually, he turns an inside out way of looking at life, and he turns it right side in. Everything's backwards. We're in an upside down world, and we're walking through this upside down world, and we think we're right side up, and he turns us on our heads and say, no, that's the way you're supposed to live. I think we're like the man who's been on a yacht, ocean going yacht, for weeks. And he gets off that yacht, and if you've ever been around sailors, you know how they walk when they first get off on land. They look like they're drunk. They're just because they're walking as if they're still on a moving boat and a swaying boat. And that's how we are in our life. It's like we've been all messed up. We think that this is the way life is, and then God sets us right, and we feel out of kelter. And he goes, no, just keep walking. You're going to be fine. You're going to be walking right pretty soon. So we want to find God's happiness. What is God's happiness? And I use that word happiness because we're going to look at this word blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the mourn. Blessed are, that word blessed can be translated happy. But it like I said, it's not something out there that we're looking for that will make us happy. All right. And it starts with turning us right side up. And we see Jesus saying this in Matthew 4:17. It's the first words that he tells other people. He's had a couple of other conversations with Satan, for instance, with John the Baptist. But his first message is really short. Do you remember that? It's real short. You can memorize this tonight. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is coming or is near. Repent. You see, you gotta make a change here. And that word repent means literally change how you think. Literally, that's what it means. You have to have a new way of thinking. And so he says, because the kingdom of heaven is near. And this first one and this last beatitude is all about the kingdom of heaven. So he says, do you want this kingdom life? Do you want kingdom happiness, which is God life and God happiness? And so he said, look, the first thing you have to do is change the way you think. You've got to repent. And you begin to change, not in outward ways, but in your thinking. That's the very first step, is change how you think. And this isn't a minor theme in the Bible, by the way. I actually looked this up. Happy, the word happy in the Bible, synonyms like joy, blessed, blessings, both in the noun and verb form. I counted 822 times. This is found in the Bible, Old and New Testament. 822 times that I found. It's right in front of our faces, if you've ever read the Bible, and yet our hearts are not listening to God's reasoning. We're not listening to what God has to say. He tells us about blessedness. He tells us about happiness. He tells us about joy. And this happiness, and I struggle with using that word because I really don't like this word happiness, because in the English, the word itself means what are the happenstances that come in life. That's where the word happiness comes from. But this is a much richer word than that. The Greek word, let me see if I make sure I have my notes in the right place. Yeah, the Greek word is makarios. I'm going to use that word because it's almost like we need a new word for this word when Jesus says blessed. It's a very, very rich word. It's the word that the Greeks would use of their gods. The gods are makarios. They are blessed. because they don't have all the struggles that we have. They don't feel 97 degree temperature. They're blessed. They're in this beautiful paradise. They don't have the struggles that we have. They don't have the problems that, like we have. And so they were above the weaknesses and pains of human existence, and they were powerful, and so they called them Makarios, blessed. They called the island of Cyprus Makarios, or is in the feminine form of the word E Makaria, all right? And it means the happy isle, the happy isle. And they saw this island of Cyprus as just the perfect place to live. I mean, if you want to live in a perfect place, go to Cyprus. The land, the fruit, the fertility, the weather, the beauty. It was just a perfect and most enjoyable place to live on the planet. And so they said, this is the happy isle. This is the Makarios here. And it's kind of like we Americans who kind of envision Hawaii, if you haven't lived there. Oh, if I could only get to Hawaii, that's the perfect place. Or the New Zealanders or the Australians, it was Fiji. Fiji is the perfect place to live. The Fijians advertised, the tourist board advertised Fiji at one point, the way the world should be. And then we had a coup. I've told this story, Lou Ferrigno. I wish he had a different name. He met me once. That's true. He met me. I didn't meet him. We were on the same plane. He kept looking at me. I have no idea. Maybe it was my good looks. I don't know. So I'm standing there getting ready to get my luggage, and he literally walks up to me. I mean, he could have gone to a million other places, and I'm by myself. He walked right up to me. And he looks down and he says, hello, and we just start having a conversation. I wish I had a business card that I could have given to him and said, hey, call me, Lou. We'll have lunch sometime. But he said, I told him I was actually on my way to Fiji. And I told him we were in the process of coming back. And he's like, well, why would you ever want to come back? I mean, Fiji is the place to live. And so that's the concept of this word. It's just this perfection. It's a beautiful place. It's great. It meant a joy independent of outside circumstances. It didn't matter what was going on the outside, all the happenstances of life. And that's why this word in English isn't the best word. Happiness isn't the best word. The word hap comes from the word chance or luck. It's the luck of the draw. It's just the happiness of the moment. I mean, I'm just walking along and I look down, there's a $10 bill. I pick it up. That's luck. That's hap. That's happiness. I found it there on the ground. But this Makarios is different than that. It's like Jesus said, using a synonym, not the same word, in John 16:22, no one will take away your joy. No one will take away your joy. And he's talking about death in that whole thing. He said, I'm going to leave, I'm going to die. And said, but no one's going to take away your joy. And so this word is based in another word that means to make something long or to make something large. And so it's really talking about God blessing, or he's extending his blessing, making his grace large and long in your life. This is what the word means. He's making his grace long in your life. It's described as being fortunate in the sense that God has bestowed favor and grace on you. I am fortunate, not lucky fortunate, but I'm fortunate because I have God's benefits. I have God's grace. He's made his grace long in our lives so that we are thought to be in an enviable state. When people look at us, they're envious because God's grace has been made long in our lives. They want this joy. They see this joy and they say, what is that? And they want it. Translators will say things like this, like what delight, or how enriched, or how satisfied, or the bliss of it. The word is just so full of meaning. It's so rich in meaning. It means to be spiritually prosperous, spiritually rich. It means full of life joy, satisfaction in God's favor and salvation and more. And so when we say happy, it's a very weak word. And even when we say blessed, it's a weak word because we've so used that in our culture. Have a blessed day. What does that mean? Well, instead of having a good day that's more worldly, we say have a blessed day that's more spiritual. Yeah, that's fine. But what does it mean? And we don't think about all these this richness of this word. And so we're going to explore this concept of overwhelming richness, of overwhelming joy, of being spiritually favored by God. All these words, Makarios, is tied up in that in each beatitude. Let me give you four concluding thoughts. We'll have 2 or 3 minutes to open up. If there's nothing, then we'll just close and be out of here earlier, 6 minutes earlier, and so which will average out to the 6 minutes later of last week. All right? Four concluding thoughts from the text. It says here, he taught them. Jesus taught them. And the verb form here, for technical reasons, it's imperfect. It's called the imperfect tense. Thank you. I was going to say mood. That's all right. Tense. The imperfect tense. And it's a past tense that means this happened a lot in the past. All right. This happened repeatedly. All right. And so it's something that happened over and over. We could say it was his custom to teach these things. Jesus didn't just teach it once on the mountain and then that was it. We see it over Luke 14 when he's on the plane teaching much of the same. And then you can go all throughout the Gospels and you see it happening, all these teachings happening at different times. It was the custom of Jesus to teach these things. It says he sat down. Now, rabbis would teach as they walked along. They would walk with their disciples. They would teach. They would talk to them about things. But if they really wanted them to pay attention to something, they really wanted to stress something, they'd sit down. They would sit down, and this is a serious time. No joking, guys. This is time for us. We're going to be serious. I have something I really want to share with you. One could say if you want to emphasize something, he would sit down to teach. And so we need to look at this, is that this is something he taught a lot, and that this was something he sat down and said, okay, everyone, pay attention. This is serious. This is important. And then this word, it's not in the NIV, it's left out, but in your more literal translation, it says, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, those of you who quoted it in the King James, learned in the King James, know that. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And that phrase meant a dignified or a serious saying. But even more so, it meant he is opening up his heart. He's opening up his heart to these people, and he's really pouring out his essence. This is the essence of Jesus when he opened his mouth. This is intimate sharing, we could say. Or we could say in our vernacular, he says, guys, women, men, this is what I'm all about. He opened his mouth and just laid himself bare. One could say that the essence of Christ's teaching, this is the essence of Christ's teaching in his life, is in the Sermon on the Mount. And the 8 Beatitudes are the essence of the essence. The Sermon on the Mount is the essence. We could say the New Testament is the whole of it, and the essence of the whole New Testament, or really the whole Bible, is found in the Sermon on the Mount. And then the essence of the Sermon on the Mount is found in the Beatitudes. So this is a distillation of the distilled part, double distilled. It was really focused. And that's why we're going to spend the whole class on the Beatitudes and not even get into the rest of it. That might be left for later. And then the first part of last point, the first part of each Beatitude has no verb, all right? Blessed are the, okay, are. Blessed are, if you have the King James, the R is in italicized. It means it's not there in the original. And so he's not saying blessed are, you will be blessed when you be this way. He is saying, oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. Oh, how rich are mourners. This isn't a prophecy of something in the future. This isn't something that, hey, this is what you got to work for. These are words of congratulations. He's saying, congratulations. Oh, how blessed you are to be poor in spirit. Oh, how wonderful it is, you mourners. Oh, how enriched you are, meek ones. You see what it is? Instead of something we're working for, he is proclaiming a blessing, a congratulations to you, because this is the state you're, this is the Makarios state that you're in. You're in an enriched, a satisfied place. Oh, the bliss of this. We live in the state of Makarios. I don't know how to say it any other way. And we are in a state of growing in Makarios. We live in the state of blessedness, and we're growing in the state of blessedness. It's happening at the same time. And so we're going to start digging in next week, Lord willing, into poor in spirit. Any quick thoughts? I'm glad I made it perfectly clear. Inconceivable. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Zoom folks, for being here with us, joining us with our group here. I wish you could see these fine faces and people here who are with us. We'll pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, you have blessed us, and we don't even understand that word. It's such a weak way of us to just say happy or blessed. You have enriched us. You've given us more than we can ask or imagine. You have filled our lives. You've made us prosperous. You have protected us from the evil one. You have forgiven us beyond forgiveness. You have made us holy, righteous, there, and so much more. And then in that the same time, you're working our lives to enrich those even more, to bring those even into a fuller meaning in our lives and bring us into a fuller understanding of it. And so we're enriched upon enrichment. We're blessed upon blessings. We thank you for it. We praise you for it. And we look forward to that final and complete blessedness when you come again and you take us home and you completely restore us, redeem us, completely cleanse us in such a miraculous way that we can't imagine of how we'll live in a future blessedness that has begun in our lives today. Thank you for that. And we pray this through Jesus. Amen. Sermon thoughts at yahoo.com if you have any thoughts that come to your mind later on.